I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings, and I shall read a couple of selections, firstly from chapter 6 and then from chapter 7. The second book of Kings, reading at chapter 6, commencing at verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel, and took counsel with his servants, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they which be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And then let us move on a few verses to verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 6. It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad king of Syria gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And then we move on a few verses more to the verse which concludes verse 33, this chapter, verse 33. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And then we move on into verse 15 of chapter 7. And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God, and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an instruction in his own most holy word. Amen. Our current series of study on a Lord's Day evening is entitled The Tribulations of the Saints. We have been coming through the Word of God and seeing those very many circumstances in which the Lord's people are confined, are restricted, are faced with adversity and tribulations of various kinds, and how they contended with those circumstances, and how the Lord used those times for them and for their instruction and for their sanctification. Our previous study brought us to the lifetime of King David and one particular episode at the conclusion of David's reign, when a plague came upon the land. And we saw that that plague was nothing other than the judgmental hand of God, who sovereignly appointed these things. It was true that the people were subject to many sins and guilty of many transgressions of the law of God. It is true that David was guilty of many sins. It was true that the adversary of God and his people, the devil, was at work. Yet nevertheless, over it all, God was in sovereign control. And this must ever be seen, despite whatever agencies lie between him and the enaction of his holy will. We observed then how this plague was visited upon the land. David, having been given a very solemn and we might say almost impossible choice between famine and war and plague, from which he elected that a plague should come. And we considered that at this present time, when we face disease around us and the threat of disease, difficult and trying though it may be, it is perhaps true that were we faced with a similar choice or so dreadful a decision as this, we might say that of all those forms of judgment that God might send, this perhaps is more preferable than to see military conflict descend upon an area with the devastation which that causes, or indeed a famine from which there is no redress or no obvious means of escape, or measures that might be taken in which almost any number of people might be affected and die. David was also concerned that he might know himself to be in the hands of God in the midst of these things, which of course he was. It is comforting to think that whatever troubles come upon us, We never fall further, we never fall lower than the hand of God, and precisely where he, in his sovereign and wise decrees, is pleased to let us go. We also saw the mercies of God in staying the plague which was sent forth at precisely the time appointed and before it reached the city of Jerusalem itself. And it so happened that the very point at which God said enough and no further, and the angel of death, as it were, stopped in his deadly course, was the place corresponding to Mount Moriah, upon which Abraham had stood generations previously. It was the place whereupon the temple would afterward be built. Solomon's temple, that is, was the place where, in a later age, Calvary was to be found. In the Mount of the Lord, says Abraham prophetically, it shall be seen. And so it was, God's provision. God may withhold his judgments, God may stay his hand, God may show mercy because of the sacrifice of his Son. And it is only through that means that there can be any final and ultimate escape from the wrath and the judgments of God due upon sin. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Sufficient by way of recap on our previous study. I should like this evening to come a little further on chronologically in the Old Testament histories. And this evening I have entitled our sermon, I trust you will excuse this title and see its relevance shortly, A Tale of Two Cities. A Tale of Two Cities. The episode which we have begun by reading pertains to the life of Elisha. And this, of course, occurs many generations after the reign of David. Now, between those two points in time, needless to say, there are many other episodes that we might have turned to of relevance to our subject and of help for us at this time through which we pass, the experiences of any number of the kings and also of the prophets whom God sent at that time in history. Indeed, the prophet Elijah perhaps has occurred to your minds, and the various experiences which he had, not least at the brook Kerith in a time of drought and famine, and afterward at Zarephath, how he was preserved in the midst of those things. And there is indeed a very relevant application to be made to our current circumstances from those episodes. Nevertheless, as you know, we have relatively recently completed a study in the life of Elijah. And for the benefit of our local friends and the regular congregation, I did not want to be unnecessarily repetitive of that subject matter. And so we have come on a little further into the period of service of Elijah's successor, Elisha, who was also a prophet of God. And Elisha, as you are perhaps aware, served the Lord in that northern territory, primarily of Israel, and functioned there as the messenger of God. And he served in a time of great wickedness and idolatry, which continued to be prevalent in the land of Israel. That northern tribe, we note from the scriptures, had not a single good king, not a single godly king, from the time of that civil war in which it divided from the Davidic dynasty, the house of David, and set up over itself Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whose gross iniquities and promotion of idolatry became a byword. He was proverbial for it in later generations. And from that time on, they never had a good or a godly king. Now, of course, Elijah, as you recall, served God in the days of King Ahab, whose wickedness reached or plumbed, we might say, new depths, and new lows were reached during the reign of Ahab. And then after Ahab was slain in the field of battle, first Ahaziah came to the throne, his son, who died. And then after him, Jehoram, also sometimes spelled Joram, became king after him. And it is this king whose reign we are in at the moment, in the life of Elisha and in the episodes which we have considered in the second book of Kings. Elisha was called to serve the Lord in a time of ongoing wickedness and ungodliness and departure from the Lord and his truth. And there is something very particular to be said about these prophets whose sphere of work, the field to which they were sent in the Lord's will, was that northern territory. Indeed, one or two other of the prophets were sent even further afield to godless and enemy and alien nations further away. And there is something very particular to be said for these men who served in times of such hardship and in places of such opposition and ungodliness. And if we find ourselves, my friends, called to the kingdom, God's kingdom, in days when there is such an abundance of wickedness around us, and when the faithful of God are such a small, vanishingly small remnant, we have good precedent in the Holy Scriptures, and we are in good company as we consider such men as these, not least Elijah and here Elisha. Now, to Israel's northern border, as we have recently learned in our study of the book of Isaiah, to Israel's northern border lay the land of Syria. And relations between Syria and Israel were extremely fractious and difficult. And these countries were in a state of ongoing conflict and war, which erupted from time to time and then subsided for a while and then erupted again. There was a continual to-ing and fro-ing and back and forth between them, and invasions into one another's territory, sometimes the victory on one side, sometimes the victory on another, a taking and retaking of various of the border towns and cities goes on almost continually through the recorded histories here in the Old Testament. And even in the few chapters which are here in 2 Kings and this point in Elisha's experience, this continual up and down in the international relationship can be seen, depicted very clearly. So, for example, in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, we have the account of Naaman. Naaman, who you perhaps remember, was captain of the host of Syria. He belonged to an enemy nation, but, as you recall, by remarkable means, came into Israel in search of a man of God for the cure to his leprosy. Directed thither, we might say, by a servant of his, a handmaid, who had been carried away captive out of Israel. So you see, here's further evidence of the conflict that existed between Syria and Israel. But Naaman goes back into the land, and evidently it must have been a quiet time in the Israel-Syria relations, because he was permitted to come into the land. He was given safe passage by the king of Israel. He made his suit before Elisha, of course, or before Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and was restored of his leprosy and returned home again to Syria. So evidently at that point in time, relations were tolerable, at least, between these countries. But they very quickly worsened. And where we began to read in 2 Kings chapter 6, we find that battle has again been rejoined, and numerous campaigns are being prosecuted by the king of Syria against Israel, but without success. Without success because God, of course, sovereignly in control of all things, revealed to Elisha precisely what the tactics of the Syrian monarch were. And this enabled Elisha to aid Israel and Israel's king, in spite, let me remind you, of his gross wickedness, and cause them to be delivered from the Syrians and not to be conquered or overcome by them. But this means whereby Israel were succeeding militarily came to the attention of the Syrian king, who therefore sought to destroy and to capture Elisha. And for this very reason, sent his army, sent his crack troops, we might say, to the city of Dothan, the first of our two cities of our title this evening, where Elisha was, and completely surrounded that city with armed men in order to capture and to take Elisha, which, you will note, he signally failed to do. There is no coincidence in the ordering of events in the scriptures. We have this account given us of the events that occurred in the city of Dothan and how Elisha was entirely surrounded by the Syrian army there and how he was delivered from it and miraculously evaded capture. It occurs here in the commencement of 2 Kings chapter 6. And immediately after that account is given, we are told, verse 24, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a brief respite after Elisha's remarkable escape and after clemency was shown to the Syrian special forces. There was a period where we are told the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel, but it didn't last long before Ben-Hadad decided to have another go and to launch a new campaign. And this time, it was not against Dothan. It was not with the objective of capturing or killing a single man. It was against the capital city of Israel. It was against Samaria. And it was the full force of his army, the full military might of Syria, was going to besiege the capital of Israel, namely Samaria. And this they did. They blockaded the city entirely, which of course prevented supplies, prevented food, the essentials of life, getting into the city. And within a relatively short space of time, the effect of that began to be extreme within the city. We read there in verse 25 how that food became so scarce that people were trading in guano to have for food, and we are told that an ass's head, the head of a donkey, would sell for 80 pieces of silver. And whilst the exact numerical or economic value of that is difficult to compute, I ask you to bear in mind that a servant could be purchased for 30 pieces of silver. So here we are with the head of an ass being sold for more than double the price of a servant at better times. That was how extreme the situation had become in Samaria. Indeed, I did not have as part of the public reading the verses which follow, which describe, albeit very discreetly, the cannibalism that then became a feature in this time of extreme famine and hunger in the city of Samaria. And on this occasion, Elisha is once again in the city and encounters this siege and is subject to it himself. And I'd ask you to bear that in mind, that Elisha is clearly present in Samaria. And we do not read that he had any means of supply for himself, that he had any miraculous source of food on this occasion, albeit there had been such miracles in previous occasions. But on this particular occasion, he is caught up in this siege as well, and in this famine as well. Bear that in mind, my friends. Here he is, the servant of God, the man of God, and yet he is not exempted from the things which befell the people, which befell that city. He is not granted some exemption from them. You know, there are those who falsely teach that Christians have some sort of free pass out of tribulation, out of difficulty and adversity, and that it never touches them, and that their experience will be one of perpetual prosperity in this world, both in terms of their health or of their finances. Well, my friends, it is utter folly and completely denied by the clear evidence of the Word of God and the experience of saints of past generations. Here is Elisha caught up in the midst of this same horrific siege and the consequent famine that existed in the city of Samaria. Now, I would like us to consider five statements which are used or which are spoken by different characters in these two cities. Things which are said here in Samaria, both by the wicked king and also by one of the king's servants, and also to consider certain things which are said by Elisha, I trust for our encouragement and our instruction. The first of these that I would like you to observe is something said by the wicked king of Israel here in verse 27 of 2 Kings 6. And here in the very height of the siege and the famine, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, we are told, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Now, this is a very interesting statement, my friends, because bear in mind that it comes from the lips of a wicked and idolatrous and otherwise quite godless man. Here was a man who, when on that previous episode, Naaman had come seeking a cure for his leprosy, we read in 2 Kings 5 verse 7, when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. You see, this wicked king Jehoram reckoned entirely without God, ordinarily. And when a man came to him, speaking of the Lord, who could deliver from leprosy, or at least so he had heard from his handmaid, the king of Israel simply could not comprehend it. He thought that this man Naaman wanted him, the king of Israel, to work a cure. He thought it was some political device. He thought it was some military stratagem to bring a new campaign of violence against the land. He reckoned almost entirely without God. It seems that he was not even aware, or only dimly aware, that there was a prophet in Israel, much less that there was a God in Israel. That is the nature of the man that we are dealing with. But here now, in the midst of this famine, in the midst of this siege, where the people are in lockdown, if you will pardon the expression, but a very punitive lockdown enforced upon them by a hostile military power, the king has this to say, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Now I have no doubt but that this man spoke these words in an entirely cynical and in a God-dishonouring way. He said, it's no good asking me to help. There's nothing I can do. I might be the king, but I'm stuck here as well. I might be the king, but the wine presses are empty and the barn floors are bare. I can't help you. I've got no food. I've got no grain. I've got no wine. I've got nothing. No supply whatsoever. The only person who can help you now is God. So you might as well call upon him. If the Lord isn't going to help you, then I certainly can't help you. That was the nature, that was the tone of language in which the king spake, no doubt. And yet, my friends, how many times in the Word of God do we find that some of the most wicked and godless and unbelieving characters in the pages of Holy Scripture speak some very profound things and utter some very profound truths. We considered some years ago the record of Pontius Pilate given us in the New Testament. And there he was, an outright Roman, a heathen man, a Gentile man, without any faith in God, without any recognition of God other than the polytheism of Rome. And yet from him we hear some most remarkable statements being made, resounding with biblical truth, although he himself was ignorant of it at the time and alas remained ignorant of it. Well, here is another case of precisely that. Here is the wicked king of Israel making a cynical and very rude retort to this distressed and starving subject of his. And he says, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? He was speaking in a very godless and defiant and almost uncaring manner. And yet he hit the nail upon the head. He stated the case almost precisely. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? There was no help outside of the Lord. There was no help outside of God. The king could provide nothing. The state could provide nothing. They were as powerless in the face of these things as the common man. True, no doubt, they had their own reserves, they had their own store of food. This we might always be sure, those that in a position to do so, in a position of authority perhaps, or having financial means, having power, had looked out for themselves first of all, and had sought to be the most comfortable for as long as possible. And yet, even that would soon be expended, and to supply the needs of the populace at large was beyond them to do. Now, in the case of Samaria, and this siege and this famine, the point was abundantly clear. But you know, it is true in any time of crisis. It is true in any time of distress. It is true in the face of any sort of adversity or tribulation. Indeed, we could apply these words to the present problems and difficulties which face the nations of the world, which face the populace of earth. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Unless God is pleased to give relief, unless God is pleased to intervene, unless the Lord, in his sovereign purposes, ordains relief and restoration and health, there is nothing that man can do. There is nothing that man can do. Now, of course, there will be those who protest at this, and they will say, well, surely there is everything that man can do. Man, for example, can create a vaccine, and man can administer treatments and provide medical assistance and place people on ventilators and give them antibiotics and antivirals and so forth. Or at the very least, man can isolate himself and routinely wash his hands and so forth and follow the government guidelines for avoidance of contact and contamination. Yes, indeed they can. And it is wonderful that these means are available to us. And it is wonderful that there are practical things that can be done to reduce the risk and so forth. But my friends, does this eliminate God from the equation? Is the Lord suddenly absent because there are things that man can do or might do? No, indeed. No, indeed. Because you see, all of these things will only be effective to the extent that God decrees that they shall be effective. Yes, there is human responsibility, but yes, there is divine sovereignty. Yes, there is that which is practically advantageous and logically sensible to do. But still, my friends, there is the place of God and his divine control in these matters. And you know, my friends, all the precautions in the world and all the health care in the world and all the medical treatments in the world and all the skilled doctors and nurses in the world will avail nothing for an individual unless God is pleased to make those things effective for them. Still his sovereignty is at work. Still his power is present in these things. Who is it, my friends, that gives the skill to medical professionals? Who is it that has appointed those laws of biology and of medicine, and of chemistry and of physiology and so forth, that cause medicines to work and to take their effect? Who is it who has decreed the law for viruses and microbes and causes them to work in the manner in which they do? My friends, it is the Lord. It is the Lord from beginning to end. And my friends, I would say that although they might utter it from a place of unbelief, from a place of scepticism and cynicism and denial and defiance of God, it would be good if there were those in authority in these days who could admit this: if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Well now, let us look at another statement uttered in this time of adversity in Samaria, and in a part of chapter 6, which we did not have as part of our public reading, we are told what the king then proceeded to do. He was aware that Elisha was near at hand on this occasion. Then he said, verse 31 of chapter 6, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. For whatever reason, perhaps because Elisha had threatened judgments before, perhaps because the king knew that Elisha had worked miracles before but was evidently not working a miracle now, for whatever reason, the king decided that Elisha was a soft target to blame. And he could vent his fury and his displeasure and his regal dissatisfaction against Elisha and say that Elisha is to be put to death for the events that are going on at present. And of course, it's an attitude not entirely without its precedent throughout subsequent history. There are many times when in national calamities or international crises and so forth, that persons in power have decided that religious groups, that Christians particularly, are a suitable target to blame or to persecute in the midst of other difficulties. Well, here it is, back in the Old Testament times. Elisha is in his house, there are certain of the elders with him, and a messenger has come whose purpose is to bring about perhaps the capture or the that Elisha might be betrayed into the hands of those who would carry out the king's commandment and put him to death. But of course, Elisha has been advised of it by God and is not deceived, is not taken in. And the messenger comes with these words from the king, from King Jehoram, this wicked man, who has this to say in verse 33 of chapter 6. Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now here again is an interesting statement. And again, let me suggest, coming to you from a point of unbelief and cynicism, the king says, "This evil is of the Lord," but goes on to say, "What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now, here is an interesting statement. He blames his current crisis upon God. And here is a common enough attitude. Blame it on God. Why has God allowed this to happen? If there is a God of love, then why has such and such occurred? Why has so-and-so been affected? And so on and so forth. And here there is some acknowledgement of that on the part of the king. There is that attitude on the part of the king. He says, well, God has caused this, but I'm not going to wait for God any longer. I'm going to blame God that this situation has arisen, but I'm now going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to deal with it myself. And evidently, part of his plan to remedy the situation was to put Elisha to death. That was the first part of his plan. But of course he was prevented in his purpose, and Elisha has something to say in a moment. "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" It is almost as though the king does not realize the contradiction in terms that he has made. He doesn't understand the paradox which he has just expressed here. He says, this evil is of the Lord, but I'm going to fix it myself. This evil is of the Lord, it's been sent by him, but I'm going to undo it. I hope that you see the folly of this statement, my friends, and the contradiction that is there. If this matter is of the Lord, if it is come from God, then there is only God who can change it. And there is only the Lord who can do anything about it. And since divine sovereignty is here at work, and since the king has previously admitted his own inability to help anyone, himself included, it should be obvious that the only thing he can do is wait for the Lord. The Lord sent it. The Lord must dismiss it. The Lord appointed it. The Lord must revoke it. The Lord gave it. It is only the Lord who can take it away. And this, of course, is fundamentally true. But what this king also manifests here is that he was not willing to wait for the Lord's time. And if God did exist, and if God were able to do anything about this situation, it was not happening quick enough for this man. He wanted resolution now, he wanted results now, and he could not wait for God in these matters. Oh, my friends, how foolish is this indeed. Cannot wait for God. Cannot wait for God. God is eternal. God is timeless. God has got, if we may reverently so put it, all the time in the world and all the time in eternity. There is such a thing. It behoves man to wait for God. And equally, my friends, in this present situation, God has sent it. God alone can revoke it. And God will do what pleases him, and he will do it in his own good time and in his own good way. What folly for any man to say, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? There is nothing else we can do but wait for the Lord. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God, and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. Here is a third statement for us to consider. If the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Elisha pronounces that the famine will be reversed, that the Syrian siege will be broken. And he says that it will happen overnight, And it will happen so conclusively and fully and immediately that the exchange rate for these items of food will plummet. The bottom will fall out of the market, so to speak. And suddenly, fine flour and barley, these very precious commodities, would be sold at a knockdown price for next to nothing. You'd almost have to give them away. And Elisha says this is what's going to happen. And this servant of the king, clearly who had imbibed something of his master's cynicism and unbelief, says, how could such a thing be? How could it be? Elisha, you're not talking sense. We know how we get food. We have to have a harvest. Before we have a harvest, we've got to sow. In order to sow, we need grain. We haven't got any of those things. We're going to have to find some seed. Even if we had the opportunity to get out of the city and into our fields tomorrow, we'd have to sow it. We'd have to wait for it to grow. We'd have to reap the harvest and bring it in. Elisha, it's just folly in the extreme. Unless God is going to open windows in heaven and rain flour and barley upon us, it couldn't possibly be. Couldn't possibly be. There is no way. No way at all. Elisha says, this is what's going to happen. And you're going to see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to be able to enjoy it. Well, of course, my friends, it did come about. And it didn't require windows in heaven. It didn't require anything so extreme as that. It did not require some suspension of the laws of nature. It did not require some extraordinary or supernatural thing. The Lord did it by quite a remarkable means, causing the Syrians to believe that they were about to be attacked by an even greater enemy than the Israelites presented, holed up in their city. Imagining that Israel had somehow got a message out to another foreign force who had come to their aid, and the besiegers risked becoming the besieged and being captured between two allied but opposed forces. And having come to that conviction, we read how they evacuated and retreated in a complete disarray, leaving all the supplies of the military force there in the field. And what supplies they must have been to support an army of this magnitude. And of course, all those supplies immediately fell into the hands of the Israelites, so that God's word came to pass exactly as he had spoken. Oh, my friends, we say that we believe in the sovereignty of God. But do we? Do we? And we say that God is able to send judgments and to revoke judgments at a word and according to his will. But do we really believe that? And perhaps we are inclined to say such things even as this servant of the king's did. God, if he was going to change our circumstances or alter our state at this present time, well, there'd have to be something extraordinary, something supernatural. There'd have to be lightning from heaven. There'd have to be some extraordinary miracle performed to make it happen. You know, my friends, God does not need to do that. God is not obliged to work to our rules. He is not obliged to act in the manner that we prescribe for him. God has got so many ways, so many means at his disposal. God can cause things to come to pass so perfect, so precise, so elegant in their organisation, in their disposition, that were we to see them, we would marvel at it and say, well, of course, it makes perfect sense. Why didn't we think of that? But you see, this is what God is able to do. Because God is greater than we think. And God is above and beyond anything that we know. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. Even imagine. William Cowper in that hymn says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. There, my friends, is a motto for us all. Here then are some of the things that occurred on this occasion in Samaria, some of the statements that were made at the time and concerning it. But here is a question for you. How was Elisha able to contend with those difficulties? How was Elisha able to cope in a city that was smitten by enemies without and by famine within? How was Elisha so calm and so confident when his very life was threatened and when the murderously minded messengers of the king were at his very door? How did he cope with lockdown, so to speak? How did he cope with the restrictions and there being literally no flour and no barley and not so much as a donkey's head that could be bought for food? How did he manage? Only a short while before, Elisha had been in a different city. He had been in Dothan. And he had been at the very centre of another siege, of a siege appointed specifically for him, of a siege decreed for the express purpose of capturing and destroying Elisha. And he was there in Dothan. And the city of Dothan, much smaller, of course, than the capital, Samaria, was surrounded by the Syrian armies. And they surrounded the place, and they were going to take Elisha. No doubt Elisha's poor servant would have suffered a dreadful fate as well. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, this is chapter 6, verse 15, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Here is the fourth statement, and what a profound one it is, my friends. Elisha looks out from the walls of Dothan and sees Syrian besiegers in every direction, and they have come at the express direction of the king of Syria, and they have come to take him, Elisha, and to put him to death. And they are surrounded. A sufficiently large force has been sent to prevent any escape from the city whatsoever, even for a lone man and his servant could not escape through a force like this. And his servant looks out and sees them in every direction. They're there first thing in the morning. It's too late to think of escape. They're caught now. They're captured now. And what does Elisha say? Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they which be with them. Elisha expresses this remarkable statement of faith. Statement of faith in God. They that be with us, he says, are more than they that be with them. Our allies are greater than our foes. Our companions, our friends, are greater than our foes. Those that are on our side outnumber those that are on their side. Well, this is all well and good, Elisha, but who do you mean? Who do you mean? Who's going to come and get you out of this fix? Who is there greater than this crack force of Syrians that surrounds Dothan? Do you mean the armies of Israel? Do you mean the armies of Judah? No, my friend. He didn't need an army at all. He had God. He had God on his side. That is who he is speaking of. The plural pronoun should not deceive us. God was on the side of Elisha. God was for Elisha. And that was greater, immeasurably greater, far greater than anything that could be against him. What a wonderful thought, my friends. What a wonderful thought. We are surrounded at this present time, not by an enemy army, and God be thanked for that. We are restricted and confined, not by reason of a military siege, and God be praised for that. But we are surrounded by plagues and deaths that fly around us at this present season. And it can be very unnerving, and it can be very alarming, an invisible enemy, we might say, a very threatening enemy that prevents our freedom of movement, that confines us to one place, that we cannot escape from in our own power or by our own means. Oh, my friend, let me assure you of this. He that is with us is more than that which is against us. Because God is for us, and God is in control, and God is on our side, and God intends purposes of good for us, and has towards us thoughts of good and not of evil. And he is in control of all things. What a wonderful thought. We don't have to worry about an invisible enemy. We don't have to worry about an invisible foe, because we've got an invisible friend. Far in excess, far greater than anything, indeed than everything, that could be against us. And still there is one more statement, and here it is in verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Open his eyes that he may see. Here is a prayer indeed. Here is a prayer fitted to the hour. Here is a prayer fitted for our needs, for your needs and mine, fellow Christian. Open my eyes, that I may see. We pray it for ourselves. We pray it for others that are near and dear to us. We pray it for those, perhaps, who are greatly affected by our present circumstances and are alarmed by them and distressed by them and in a state of great fear and alarm. We pray it especially for those who must face these times in the absence of saving faith in God, who see his judgments abroad, but have never sought his face as Saviour and Deliverer. We pray this prayer, open their eyes, that they might see. Open their eyes, to behold the purposes of God. Open their eyes by faith, to see the greatness of God, the power of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God, in all these things. Oh, what a very different end visited the servant of Elisha as opposed to the servant of the king of Israel. There was one man who said that unless the Lord opened in windows in heaven, these things could not be. Elisha says, you're going to see it, but you won't enjoy it. You will behold it. You will see it with your natural eyes, but it will do you no good, because you can't escape the judgments of God, even though this present calamity might pass. But what of the servant of Elisha, by contrast? Open his eyes, says Elisha, praying to God, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord answered that prayer. He opened the eyes of that young man, who for a minute was enabled to glimpse that invisible friend, that eternal support, that God of the ages, able to behold the forces at his divine disposal for the support of his servants. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just, we sang. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succour trust. Oh, that we might be taught to make this prayer. Oh, that God in mercy might grant that it be answered in the case of those for whom we pray. Lord, open their eyes, that they may see. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 697. The hymn 697. Begone, unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Number 697.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.